One danger you have to watch out for when you're reading the Bible is taking one verse and assuming that verse says everything that needs to be said about some particular subject. Take one verse and build a whole system of doctrine or one particularly important point based on that single verse alone, instead of allowing the whole Bible to interpret itself. The danger is evident this morning because the language seems clear. He who sins is of the devil, verse 8. By contrast, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. So assume for a moment that those two verses teach you everything you need to know about sin and the life of a Christian. Assume there is nothing else in the Bible that teaches you anything about the subject, just these verses. If that were the case and you took those two verses simply at face value, woodenly literal, without any context or further instruction, what would you conclude? Perhaps, I think, simply this, that anyone who sins is an unbeliever belonging to the devil. And if you're a true believer, you won't sin. There are all kinds of dangers if you think either of those two things. First, when you do sin, you will likely conclude you're not a Christian because of that sin. And that's devastating because anyone who has a sensitive conscience will be aware of their own sin and thus robbed of any confidence or assurance that they're a Christian. Equally dangerous, you'll be condemned by others when your sin is exposed. Gone is the grace and the hope embodied in the promises of the gospel. Gone is the richness of Christian fellowship, because as soon as you see sin in yourself, you have to conclude you are no longer a Christian and you become judgmental of others in that same way. The other danger, in the opposite sort of way, is the danger of simply thinking that since you're a Christian, you don't sin. So in order to preserve the sense of your being a Christian, you deny the reality of your own sin, and you end up playing the part of the hypocrite, the self-righteous Pharisee, and you live and act as if sin is what other people do, not yourself. As we look at the text this morning, I want to avoid both of those errors and seek to understand and interpret these verses according to everything that the Bible says on the subject, and we begin with a definition, an important definition, a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Now, many people define sin very subjectively, that is to say, what I feel about it. So sin is whatever I feel it to be, whatever I think it to be. Sin is whatever hurts me, or in my own perception, sin's whatever hurts someone else. Sin is whatever makes me feel bad, or makes me feel guilty for that matter. Sometimes sin is defined culturally. Sometimes according to the politically correct culture that has developed in the past generation or two. And so the sins of our culture are defined by that broad culture. Sin perhaps is what my family traditions say it is, or sin is simply what my church traditions say it is. Sin is what the traditions of our culture say it is. Or even more subjectively, sin is anything that harms me or harms even my self-esteem. Sin is whatever I define it to be, whatever offends me, whatever might simply offend the sensibilities of the culture in which we live. And I mention all of that as the wrong way to define sin. There is a better definition. And that's to allow God to define it for us, which he does by his law. The law defines sin for us, both in the sins of breaking the law by something you say or do, as well as the sins of not doing those things that are required by the law. Simply put, sin is lawlessness, verse 4. And when you commit sin, you are breaking the law, committing lawlessness. So sin is doing something God forbids. That's the emphasis of the Greek word there, committing a sin. Missing the mark, a breach of the law, a transgression of the standard of the law. But sin is also defined as negligence. Sometimes we fail to emphasize that sufficiently, failing to do what is good. James says, James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. And it's very dangerous. James warns us of that danger. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when full grown, brings forth death. So the danger is that it comes from within our own hearts, our own fallen hearts. We're enticed by the desires of the flesh, and that desire often gives birth to sin. And the danger of sin is that when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So we need to be willing to define sin in God's terms, not our own. We can't pick and choose from the laws which God has given. We can't think of sin only in outward and external forms, missing the mark of the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders of his day, whom Jesus said paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which was good, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So we can't look at sin and just call it those outward things and miss what's more important, as Jesus says, more weighty, justice and mercy. Blind guides, he goes on to say, who strat out a gnat and swallow a camel. We can't think that sin is only defined by what is outward and visible to others, for Jesus has his harshest criticism to those hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. First, clean out the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will be clean also. You are like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so God's law, unlike the laws of human societies that cannot really rightly address the heart, because the human societies that judge can't rightly judge the heart, but God can, and so his law addresses our hearts. And Jesus' conclusion to the hypocrites who are unwilling to search their own hearts is to call them serpents and broods of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Ultimately, that's what sin does. That's where it leads. As John notes in our text, in this definition of sin as lawlessness, there is the inescapable conclusion that sin is of the devil. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, doing the devil's work. It's an important point, because sin is incompatible with Christ. It's incompatible with the Christian life, because its origin is with the devil himself. Jesus condemns those who falsely claim to believe in him. We read in John 8:43 this rebuke: "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So when you lie, you're using the language of the devil. When you engage in sexual immorality, you're doing the works that the devil does. When you demonstrate pride, you are demonstrating the personality of the devil. He who sins is of the devil. I want you to think in these terms for a few minutes, because it's way too easy to skip over this good and proper exercise of self-examination. And we need to admit when we fail to see plainly enough the nature of sin. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not just an error of judgment. It's not just a lapse of wisdom. Nor is it simply a disease from which we need a cure. It is lawlessness. And it is of the devil. Period. I preached to you this morning with the same purpose as John writes in his book. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write you, so that you may not sin." I hope you also remember, or can look at your own Bibles and read how that verse ends. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so the central promise of the gospel comes then into focus as the remedy for sin. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's of the devil. And you know, brothers and sisters, believers, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he was manifested. Jesus Christ was made to appear on this earth, to live as a man, to take away our sins. Such simple words, aren't they? Easily understood by very young children. And children, please listen to these verses. He came into the world to take away your sins. That's the message. I want you to know it and understand it. He came into this world. He was manifested to take away your sins. Do you remember John when he first saw Jesus coming to him? John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does that mean? Jesus takes away our sin. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9:26, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We read in the very descriptive words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes, referring to the stripes of a whip, the punishment he endured, by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone, we have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the Lord punished Jesus, his only begotten Son, for your sins and for mine. Jesus paid the penalty. He endured the curse of that sin. He suffered death as the just punishment for your sins and for mine. That's what it means to take away your sin. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, far as you can be, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Who is a God like you? I read earlier, pardoning iniquity. Who is a God like you? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is there's no one. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How many of you, when you're at the side, at the seashore, like to take a little rock and see how many skips you can make it skip on the water before it disappears? Take that little rock in a great big huge body of water and throw it out into the water, and as many skips as you might obtain, that rock is going to disappear. God takes our sins and hurls them into the depth of the sea. He separates you from your sin as far as one direction from the other. That's the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The promise of forgiveness, taking away our sin, is at the very heart of the invitation of the gospel. We read in Acts 3:19, in response to the question, what shall we do? In response to the gospel, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And so the message for us is the same. Even as believers sitting before the Lord, repent of your sins. that they may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come. That is the invitation of the gospel to an unbeliever. It's the invitation that you ought to say in some form, whether those words exactly or others very much like them, when you're speaking to someone who's wrestling with his own sin and unbelief, and the answer is repent and be saved, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's the gospel. You don't need a full half an hour presentation, although there are times when those conversations are useful. This is all you need because it's God's word. And it's the power of God to save those who are dead in their sins. Repent and be saved. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That is indeed the gospel. If you have never done that before, if you've not expressed that repentance in order to be saved, then do it today. Do it right now. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And it's a gift that God offers. It's not something for which you work to earn. In doing that great work of taking away our sins, Jesus does something else. Remember, I emphasized that sin is of the devil. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In other words, he who sins is doing the work of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, Jesus has defeated the power of the devil. And just as Jesus delivers you from the guilt and the punishment of sin, he delivers you from the power of the devil himself. The devil works to tempt you, to entice you to sin. I know he does, because I know who the devil is. The devil exists for the singular purpose of leading you and me into sin. As Peter puts it, therefore, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a roaring lion, ready to consume his prey, as a lion has just found food to eat. And Jesus delivers you from that. For this purpose, verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Namely, especially, the work of the devil leading you into sin. And that is for your encouragement. You can never say, the devil made me do it, excusing your sin. But you need to know that Jesus restrains this roaring lion so that he can no longer devour you, you who belong to Jesus. You who are a Christian are freed from that power, no longer enslaved to him, because Jesus, in the triumph of the cross, has destroyed the power of the devil, his works, even death itself, by Jesus raising from the dead. That brings us to the application, the exhortation, the encouragement, namely that you will be able to put away sin. And that's what John is emphasizing in this passage. Really, this whole book. Putting away sin. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now let me first take a step back and emphasize again from verse 8 that the ongoing practice of sin defines an unbeliever. Verse 8a, he who sins is of the devil. And what that means is, with a lot of other verses from the Bible to help us understand it, that if we say we have no sin, John's own words, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So clearly John does not mean that a Christian never sins. He's not contradicting himself. 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's simple and straightforward enough, isn't it? The Christian will continue to sin. But what about verse 9? Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And that brief definition of verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Let me give you a simple answer, though an answer dependent upon the actual Greek participle being used here. It's in the present tense, which means quite simply that it's a continual, ongoing action being referred to. He who sins, verse 8, could well be translated he who continues to sin, or with some further explanation added, appropriate explanation, he who lives in sin. He who practices sin in an ongoing, continuing basis is of the devil. John's not referring to a one-time event. He's not referring to a particular sin. He's not referring to a Christian struggle with sin. He's referring to a continuous, ongoing, unrepentant lifestyle. And the point is that the person whose ongoing lifestyle is to continue in sin without repentance is of the devil. And we need to be able and willing to say that. The ongoing practice of sin as the definition of life defines an unbeliever. If your sin defines who you are, you're not a Christian. Jesus gives this warning at the end of Revelation. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Doesn't mean that the murderers and the abominable and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers can't be forgiven their sins. For indeed, the promise of the gospel is they will be, if indeed they repent. But those who do not turn from that sin, who are defined by those things, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Paul has a similar warning with an invitation of the gospel attached so directly to it. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says these marvelous words. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's saying this very same thing that John is saying in verse 8 and verse 9. The ongoing practice of sin defines an unbeliever. But the opposite is also true. And here again is John's emphasis. The ongoing practice of putting away sin defines a true Christian. Whoever has been born of God, verse 9, does not sin. I've said before that's in the present tense, referring to the present, continuing, ongoing practice of sin. The idea is whoever has been born of God will not continue in that way in their sin. Whoever has been born of God does not continually practice it. Now that's not even presented and written as a commandment, but as a promise, as an encouragement. Do Christians sin? Certainly. And there is a remedy. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. 1 John 2:1. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. But the encouragement that John is writing to us, it's a challenge as well, but it is an encouragement that true believers will not continue in that sin without repentance. You cannot continue in that sin without repentance if you are a believer. And some of you know exactly why that is, because now as a believer, when you sin, your conscience strikes you and the Lord makes you realize that sin. And ultimately, and hopefully quickly, you learn to hate it. Even the things that attract you as sin become things that you hate, because the new heart, the new man that God has worked in you as a believer, the new heart is opposed to that sin. And though there might be a war raging in your soul, the old man, the flesh against the spirit, yet there is the presence of that spirit that makes it impossible to continue on in the sin, because you are a new creature, because God's seed remains in you. And you cannot sin. Again, present tense. You cannot continue on and on in the practice of that sin because you have been born of God. Paul gives us the same encouragement in Romans 6:5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from the power of sin, freed from the power of Satan, the devil. That's who you are as a Christian. That's the power of God at work in you as a Christian. And so when you sin, not only do you have an advocate who has satisfied the punishment and guilt of your sin, you also have the ability and the power to put away that sin, to put it to death. And if you are truly a believer, not belonging to the devil, you will more and more. So you who believe in Jesus, you who trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, and you who find great hope and great comfort in that promise, go away this morning with this great encouragement. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Let that hope, that encouragement, be your motivation to resist the devil and to put sin to death in your own life. As James puts it, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, repent. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He who has promised to remove your sins as far as the east from the west. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope and promise of the gospel that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we who believe, we who trust, we who proclaim the Lord Jesus, we have this hope and the encouragement that those very sins, not only the guilt, but even the power, shall be removed from us who belong to Jesus and not to the devil. So may we live out that faith in the whole of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.